Please will you turn back with me to Luke chapter 24. And while you're finding that, I must ask your forgiveness. I was adequately instructed and properly equipped with regard to your custom of saying the Lord's Prayer. But once my eyes were closed, that not being my custom, I overlooked it entirely. It was not deliberate. I trust none of you were offended by that, and I shall seek to remember it this evening. Luke chapter 24. Let me read to you again just the first few verses. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. I don't know if you have ever had to deal with somebody who has been in some state of shock. Perhaps they've received terrible news. Perhaps something has happened to them that was unexpected and devastating. You have seen perhaps those blank eyes and those slack faces and the drooping shoulders. There's almost a deadness and an unresponsiveness in the minds and in the hearts and on the faces of such men and women. You would have seen perhaps something of that in the disciples in the hours immediately following the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They were devastated. They were shocked. They were close to despair, if not indeed in despair. It had happened as it was prophesied. The shepherd had been struck, and the sheep are scattered. These women who go to the tomb are perhaps the boldest of all the disciples. And that's not a rare thing, to have the women to be the ones who show the most courage. They were the last ones standing by the cross of our Lord Jesus as he breathed his final breath and gave up his spirit. And they are the first ones at the tomb. They have the greatest courage. But you see that what they have come to do, the best of the disciples in some sense, is to anoint his body with these spices, preparing him or honouring him in death. The height of the faith of the best of the disciples at this point is to complete the burial rites of Jesus of Nazareth. But when they come to the tomb, they find the stone rolled away. And as many people have said, that is not to let anybody out, but to let the disciples in. And they go into the tomb, cut into the rock with the stone in front of it. The stone is out of the way. They walk in and they find the tomb empty. Now, what do you want them to do at this point? Isn't this the point where you want them to say, or you want to... And they rejoiced because they realized... No. They're greatly perplexed. It's the language of absolute confusion. This is distress upon distress. This is like an aftershock following in on the great earthquake. They are at a total loss. The events that they have witnessed have driven out of their minds all of the things which they have heard and seen so often from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're saying, in effect, there's not even a body left to anoint. Where is he now? Is this a further desecration? That having hung him upon a cross and buried him in a borrowed tomb, that now we do not even have his body to honour? And then there come two. John Bunyan would have called them shining ones. Two men dressed in shining garments. And again you want to read, and then they... But no, These men come to them and they are there in great fear and they bow down to the earth. But this is a mission of heavenly mercy. As so often, God meets us in the wrong place, going in the wrong direction, thinking the wrong thoughts, and sends us back into the right way. These angels from heaven speak to them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. These angelic messengers bring to these women words of hope and joy and comfort. And their words should bring hope and joy and comfort also to us. They begin with a penetrating question. A penetrating question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now it sounds gentle, and in some measure it is. But I wonder if you can hear the rebuke in those words. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And in fact, it's perhaps even more pointed than we can read in our English Bible. You might even translate this, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the one who defines life itself? The one who is characteristically alive? The one who is distinctively and entirely life? Why do you seek that one among the dead? Now, how do you illustrate the absurdity of that? When it is already itself the very height of absurdity. What parallels are there? Would you dive into the depths of the ocean to find a flame burning? Would you go into the darkness in order to find light? Would you go into the grave in order to find the one who is above all things alive? There's really nothing so absurd as this. And yet how often we end up doing it. Looking in all the wrong places because we've made the wrong assumptions. How many people still expect to find in effect a dead Jesus? You can walk in the graveyards and the cemeteries of this world, and you'll find the great statesmen, you'll find the great generals, the great philosophers, the politicians, the teachers, the celebrities, the sportsmen, the film stars of this world. They are all in their graves. Even the false prophets and the heretics are there. But there is no Christ. He is not where people expect him to be. He is not even where people expect him to be, sometimes in that religious sense. Perhaps there are those who seek to find Christ in a crucifix or a statue. Or they come into a church where there is no real preaching and teaching of the good news. And there are people who, though they gather together, have no real sense of who Jesus of Nazareth really is and what he has really done. Or they expect to find him wrapped up in frozen and empty and carnal traditions. Or in the empty ideas and the wisdom of mere men. And they do not find him because they're seeking for the living one where there is only death. They're looking in entirely the wrong place. He is life. He defines life. And to seek Jesus Christ among the dead, to rank him among the defeated, is a tragic absurdity. And brothers and sisters, these women should have known better. But so should we. And we too often fall into the same trap as they do. We think of our Lord Jesus perhaps solely in terms of his death, or we forget the things that we have been called upon to remember. We live, in effect, as if the body is still in the tomb. Our thoughts, our hopes, and our expectations seem to be more yoked to a Christ who dies and seems to be conquered than to the real facts of the matter. And that penetrating question then ought to come to my heart and to yours. Why do we so often seek the living one among the dead? But they move on from the penetrating question to a potent declaration. He is not here, but is risen. He is not here. He's not where rabid unbelief longs to find him. Now, I haven't been keeping track of this. I don't know how much more recently this has happened. But if you keep your eye even on the secular news, pretty much every 6 or 12 months, a story will come up that someone has found the grave of Jesus of Nazareth. The one I remember most recently was James Cameron, the Hollywood film director. He directed Titanic and Avatar. As far as we can tell, he is a godless man. And he had made it his mission to go into Jerusalem. I think it was Jerusalem. And he said that he has at last found the tomb of the family of Jesus of Nazareth. And among the bodies there, he is confident that he has found the body or the remains of the body of Jesus. Well, he may wish it were so. And there may be many who would wish it were so. I don't mean to pun. It would be, in some senses, the final nail in the coffin. There are many who long to be able to say, no, no, he's still dead. Rabid unbelief would keep him in the tomb. But the women knew where he was supposed to be. They came to that tomb and they found that stone that had been rolled over, rolled away. They're looking in the right place. He's not where rabid unbelief wants him, but he's not where feeble faith often expects him to be either. He's not where these women expected him to be. He is not in this tomb, but he has risen. Now that means he is not dead. He submitted to death, but he was not conquered by death. Remember how the Apostle Peter speaks in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he underlines to them, it was not possible that death should hold him. The living one could not be overcome by death. Yes, he died, but he could not stay dead. He is not here because he's not dead. He is not here, but he's not just missing. The body of the Lord was not misplaced somewhere between the cross and the tomb. It was not put in the wrong place. It was not mislaid. That's not why he's not here. It's not been stolen, this body. It's certainly not been stolen by his enemies. Had it been, what would have happened in the days immediately following when the disciples were proclaiming a risen Jesus? How do you disprove that? Here's the body. Here's the dead man. You say he's risen. Here's the proof that you're foolish beyond all imagining. It's certainly not been stolen by the disciples. They would not have been able to maintain this fiction. They're going to go out and they are going to preach a risen Jesus. They're going to live for a risen Jesus. They're going to die for a risen Jesus. If they've stolen the body to create the appearance of a resurrection, then that lie is not going to sustain each one of them in the way that it does in the years following these events. Friends, it's not imagined. Sometimes we're told that we now have Jesus in our hearts, just like these first disciples. Yes, he died, and yes, he's been buried, but we still remember him. We still like to think about him. He's alive to us. It's not quite a delusion. It's more of a mass imagination that as long as we think about Jesus in our heads and we love him in our hearts, he's not really dead. But no, this isn't some vague or happy memory. This is not some almost obsession in the face of reality. And this is not some twisted thing either. Our culture seems to be obsessed with zombies and vampires. Some of the most popular television programs and books are taken up with what they call the undead. I do wonder from time to time if that in itself is some kind of perverted expression of or longing for that sense that there is in the heart of every person made in the image of God, that there has to be more than this to life. That there's something afterwards, that there's something beyond. But this is not some early Gothic tale. This is not some coffin from which some strange half-dead, half-alive creature rises. There's no perversion of life and there's no mockery of death. He is not here. You will not find the living one among the dead because he has risen. He has conquered death. He has overcome it once and for all. He laid down his life, but he has taken it up again in his power. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And now he lives, clothed in glorious majesty. He has a heavenly body that is fit for eternity. It is eminently recognizable. Once we see, as it were, with eyes that have been opened by faith and by the Holy Spirit, we know that the one who died and was laid in the tomb is no longer there, because he has risen again in triumphant glory from what might have been imagined to be the very place in which his defeat was being demonstrated. And this empty tomb is a pledge of every empty grave to come. And that risen body is the pattern of every one of his people in the day when he returns in glory. Brothers and sisters, the reason why you will not find Jesus of Nazareth in the tomb is because he has risen from the dead. Now, what is their problem? And what is ours? Let me bring you thirdly to a pointed instruction. Why do you seek the living among the dead? These shining ones ask. The potent declaration, he is not here, but is risen. And now the instruction, remember how he spoke to you. Remember how he spoke to you. This is the answer to your surprise. This is the answer to your confusion. This is the answer to your distress. Don't you remember how the Lord Jesus has already made all this clear? It's recorded for us earlier in the Gospel of Luke. For example, in chapter 9, verse 32. Sorry, not verse 32. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, it could not have been much clearer than that, could it? Many, many days beforehand, the Lord Jesus has already explained to them in all the detail they need that this is going to happen. It's again there in Luke and chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Here's verse 32 and verse 33. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So these women, particularly now, they have had clear instruction. They have been told precisely what's going to happen. Now, go forwards a little bit further. Do they have evidence that when the Lord Jesus says something is going to come to pass, it does indeed come to pass? Well, it wasn't long before that he had sent his disciples into Jerusalem Remember to find the colt on which he was going to sit. And he had described just what would take place. And they'd been sent to prepare the upper room. And they said, when you go into the city, you're going to find somebody. There's a man walking. He's carrying the water jar. Follow him. You'll find the upper room all laid out, ready for Passover. And what are we informed? Both occasions, they find everything just as he had said. Christ has spoken plainly about what lies ahead of him. And Christ has demonstrated repeatedly that there is not one word that proceeds from his mouth that falls to the ground. When he speaks, we find everything to be just as he said. Why should this have been any different? You might say it's on a grander scale. You might say that it's harder to believe. Well, that may be so, but it is still the word of the Son of God. It is still the truth that proceeds from the lips of the Son of Man. And you see, when the Lord God deals with us, he deals with us both by way of deeds and words. And we need the truth that the Lord Jesus spoke to explain this empty tomb. We need to shine the light of his teaching into the darkness of this grave. It is not self-explanatory. And the angels themselves point the disciples back to the words that the Lord Jesus had spoken before. And they say, don't you remember? Don't you remember what he's already said to you? That's how you make sense of all of these things, by resting your souls upon the truth that the Christ has spoken. He has made plain to you, while he was still in Galilee, these three great truths at the core of the good news, that the Son of Man, and hear the note of necessity, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men by the purposes of God from before the foundation of the world. The Son of God incarnate must be delivered over into the hands of his enemies. The Jewish nation and the nations of the world must come in league against him, and he must be put under their power for a time. And then the Son of Man must be crucified. It is necessary that he should be taken by wicked hands and put to death, nailed to the cross, suffering and dying before the gaze of men and under the wrath of his Father in heaven, holy and righteous, as his offenses against sin are poured out upon him. He must pay the ransom price by which peace with God is obtained. He must lay down his life in the place of his sinners. These things must happen. And then he must, the third day, rise again. You see, it's explicit. I wonder if when you get, and this is why we read it, when you get onto the road to Emmaus, do you hear the Bible's proper humor at that point? The risen Jesus comes alongside two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he asks them, why are you so glum? And they ask the risen Jesus, are you the only person who doesn't know what's been happening in Jerusalem? And the Lord asks them, innocently, oh, what things? But you know, tell me what's going on. What has been happening in Jerusalem? Listen to what they say. If this were in a different spirit, this would be a gospel sermon. Listen to their language. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. This is where the tone changes. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third thing since these days. Don't you? The third day! Don't you understand? Don't you remember the things that the Lord Jesus said? Here you are explaining to the risen Jesus why you're so downcast. Life and light and health and peace and joy is right before you, embodied in Him. And you're trying to explain to Him why it's reasonable for you to be so full of woe and misery. But no, He must rise again on the third day in demonstration of triumph to testify to His saving accomplishments. And here at least there are angels from heaven who are preaching that gospel to these disciples. These things were spoken beforehand. Remember them. Remember them. And they remembered His words. Now, my friends, I wonder if this is so often our problem. Do we remember the words of Jesus Christ? Not have we heard them before, not can we perhaps even recite them from memory, but have we so heard them as to register them in our consciousness, to have them imprinted upon our souls? We need clear memories that come from affectionate faith, because too often we are effectively those who are looking for the living one among the dead. Now, this I say not by way of accusation. And if I do, I accuse and confess for myself, first of all, that too often as God's people, we are thinking and we are speaking and we are acting and we are expecting as if Jesus of Nazareth is still in his tomb. What we do, how we live, what we preach, and what we expect when the Word of God goes forth seems at times to be more informed by a sense that He is dead and gone than a sense that He is alive and reigning. And it is this remembrance, it is this grasp upon the truth that Jesus told us, it is this interpretation, not just of the cross of Calvary, but of the tomb in the garden, that turns our shock into awe, that turns our confusion into joy, that turns our fear into courage, and that turns our despair into hope. Believer, if this is your Christ, and if you are a believer, then He is, then this is your present hope. The tomb is empty because the Savior is risen. And we have life through His death. And wherever we go and whatever we do, the one who rose from the tomb is the one who said to His disciples, "Behold, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." Salvation has been accomplished. The price has been paid. The Father has accepted the sacrifice. The testimony has been given. Christ is risen indeed. And that gives us hope not only now, but for the future. What will happen when we die? What will happen when we are put into our tombs? Is that the final word for the follower of Jesus Christ? Is that the end? Do we flicker briefly on the stage of history and then we're snuffed out and that's the end? No, if these things are not true, then we are indeed of all men the most miserable. But they are true. Christ is risen, and that means that we must rise with Him. We are joined to Him by faith. He belongs to us. We belong to Him. And as the head, so the body. This is not just the pledge of empty tombs in a general sense. Brother or sister, this is the promise of your empty tomb. Your glorious body. Your humanity conformed to Christ's humanity. Your whole being restored to live forever and forever in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Remember what He has said. Look into the tomb and shine the light of the truth into the gloom of the grave. And take your hope from the fact that you have a risen Jesus. And then when you preach, expect the risen Jesus to bring down his enemies and to bring in his people. When you make his name known, expect the power of the gospel to accomplish what God intends. When you see the world and it seems to be in turmoil and confusion, when you look around and you see the culture drifting further and further away from any expression of common grace, when you see the darkness rising and sin mounting, remember what he said, that he had to die, but that he must rise again. And that though these things are real, the greater reality is this: Christ is not in his tomb, but he has risen from the dead in triumph, majesty, and glory, ruling over all things. Let your faith and your hope and your love be strengthened here by the prospect of glory and the assurance that in every place and at every time, there is standing with you by his Spirit the risen Lord of glory. When you are afraid, when your stomach churns and your legs lock and the sweat runs down your back because you're having to stand up for the truth of the gospel, perhaps when you preach or hand out your tracts on the street, and you see that person coming towards you. Or you hear over time that what used to be muttered at a distance now gets shouted in your face. And though they might not yet spit at you, they at least spit when they're walking past you. Or you have those friends or those family members to whom you're seeking to witness. And your stomach is twisting. And you want to make Christ known. Or you're in grief and distress, and your sorrows are pressing in upon you, and there are troubles that seem to overwhelm you. Let your confidence blossom around the fact that the tomb is empty because Jesus is alive. And your Saviour is not gone and not distant, but alive and close. Go to the empty tomb. If you are here this morning with doubts in your heart, and look inside, the stone has, as it were, been rolled away, and there is now a light that is shining into this tomb. It is empty. My friend, why is it empty? It is empty because the man whose body was put there was the incarnate Son of God, and he is alive again. This empty tomb is the great demonstration of the truth of everything that he said about himself and the reality of everything that he did in himself. And this empty tomb and this risen Christ was preached then by men who were persuaded and convinced despite themselves that it was true. They went to this tomb, and you can see it, these women and the men on the road to Emmaus and the other disciples, and they are set in their minds, are they not, that Jesus has died and is gone. And yet they are persuaded sufficiently to go forth and proclaim him as alive again from the dead. Why? Because they have seen the risen Jesus. And if you will not believe in him this morning, it is not because you do not have the necessary evidence. It is because you do not want to accept the evidence. My friend, the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth is empty because the Son of God rose again from the dead. Be assured of that. He said it himself. He promised it most assuredly. And it is so. If you're here this morning and you're careless and you're thoughtless and you cannot wait to get out of this place and to stop hearing this nonsense being dinned into your ears, then before you go, I am pleading with you, pause and take one last glimpse into the empty tomb. Because the Christ who rose from that tomb is coming again in glory. And he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And you may be here this morning dismissing, ignoring, neglecting, or rejecting him, before whom you will soon stand to give an answer for the sins that you have committed of unbelief and everything which flows from it. There is coming a day when this one who has been exalted to have the name that is above every name will come in his risen glory with his angels. He will sit on the throne of his glory, and you and I will stand before him. And you must then confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As you bow, perhaps with dreadful fear before him, and confess that the Christ that you have ignored to this day is the God of heaven, clothed in human flesh, glorified in majesty, judging the righteous and the unrighteous. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're saying, I need help. I am weak. I am empty. Perhaps I am lost and I am sinful. And I feel myself to be in a world without hope. It is full of gloom. It is full of darkness. It is full of sorrow. It is full of misery. I have no light shining for me. My friend, will you come with me and look again into the empty tomb in this garden? And let the light of the truth illuminate it within, because it is the testimony you need that there is hope for the hopeless, strength for the weak, life for the dead. Jesus of Nazareth is not there, because he is risen again from the dead. And you may trust not in an empty name or a human idea, or a set of traditions, or a deluded wish, but in a risen Saviour who takes away sin and who promises life and health and peace in this life and the life which is to come. My friends, let us remember the things that Jesus had said. Let the Saviour interpret his own tomb, and let faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen.